Romans chapter 9, and beginning in verse 10, this very difficult chapter for so many. And it begins here, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who wills, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that in my name, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?' This is the word of the Lord." Amen. Well, as I said, this is Reformation Month, and this is my personal Reformation passage. It is the passage that began this transformation in my thinking. I often refer to it as my months-long headache. I had difficulty dealing with this text, having been raised a good Arminian, someone who was going to give it my all and effort so that God would receive me and he would accept me because of my works. And so this passage basically threw a wrench into the works, and the machine stopped completely. I'm talking about my brain. Smoke began to come out my ears, and I had a hard time dealing with this passage. Spent a lot of time in prayer, a lot of counsel from other people, and looking at what the Word of God says. But at the end of the day, we either believe what he has said or we don't. And that's what it amounts to. It is a rather uncomfortable text, isn't it? It is rather uncomfortable. Because what we find here is that as he begins this portion of the passage, talking about Jacob and Esau, neither had done good or bad. But yet, we have this God loving one and hating the other. And God's absolute sovereignty exposes just how infinitesimal we are. But seen from the right perspective, this passage offers great assurance to us as God's people. And that's what we want to take away from this. Because whatever else you may receive from what Paul says in this passage, what it does assure us is that no matter how chaotic, no matter how senseless it seems, no matter how evil it seems to be, how arbitrary things seem to be, our sovereign God is in control. And that should bring us comfort. That should bring us comfort. And so at the heart of this passage, as we read this evening, verses 18 and 19, basically Paul summarizes what God has said himself. Our God has mercy on whomever he will have mercy, and he hardens whomever he will. The first part, we're not it's not too difficult for us to accept that God has mercy on whomever he will. It's the second part, isn't it? That he hardens whomever he wills. And Paul says, "You're going to say to me, 'I know you are,' he says, 'why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will?'" Well, it's clear from the context, if you're going to be honest with the text, Paul doesn't apologize for what he says. This was a part of my difficulty. As I went through this passage, I kept looking for Paul to apologize for what he has said. And he doesn't. And so, he also, if you read the text carefully, doesn't anticipate being misunderstood. He anticipates objections, but no misunderstandings. Because his answer is, God is sovereign over all of his creation. He's the potter. We're the clay. He has absolute right to do with his creation whatever he sees fit. His control is absolute. And he shows mercy to some, and he hardens others, so that even the evil acts of men will ultimately serve his good purpose. Folks, this strikes at the heart of an essential point of doctrine that was recovered in the Reformation, the biblical doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. This is something that had slipped through the cracks as the institutional church had come up with schemes and mechanisms, economic mechanisms for the trafficking of grace. But the reformers said, God is absolutely sovereign. It has nothing to do with the power of the priest. It has nothing to do with the authority of the pope. It has only to do with what God has determined from the very beginning. And what Paul is describing in this passage is often referred to as double predestination, that he has mercy on whom he will, and he hardens whom he will. Now, double predestination means that in the eternal counsel of God, all souls of people are predestined either for salvation or for damnation. Now, of course, most people in our day find this doctrine repulsive, offensive, right? It's highly distasteful. And that's just the professing Christians. I mean, you ought to hear what the unbelievers say about it, right? And the most common person blamed for the doctrine of double predestination is John Calvin. They think that he concocted this doctrine. I don't know how many Christians I've come across who believe that. They wrongly peg him as a theological innovator. But nothing could be further from the truth. Calvin's theology was rooted firmly in Scripture, and his doctrine was consistent with many throughout church history. You know, 2 centuries earlier, John Wycliffe espoused double predestination. A century earlier, John Huss affirmed that biblical doctrine. And even just a few decades earlier, Luther taught double predestination, all before it ever entered into Calvin's Institutes. In fact, virtually every reformer and every Protestant confession affirmed the doctrine of double predestination as biblical. It's only fallen into disfavor in the last couple of centuries. In any case, Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Calvin, they weren't innovating. They were simply recovering what had been lost. That's why it's called the Protestant Reformation, not the Protestant Innovation. The Reformers traced their views back to profound theologians like Augustine. And all of these men affirmed this biblical doctrine because they found it in Scripture. They saw the necessity of this doctrine in the biblical storyline. You can't understand God's overall purpose without understanding that from Genesis to Revelation, he is in control, and no flesh will glory in his presence. Now, double predestination, folks, is what the Bible teaches. It's right here plainly in the text. Not only in general terms, as we find it here with the terms, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and harden whom I will harden, but also in specific examples that are given to us. Jacob and Esau, Moses and Pharaoh, the 11 and Judas, right? We see it all through Scripture. And this evening, we don't have time for a full-scale investigation of this doctrine and all its complexity. But in our short time, I want us to think through some important points of this often misunderstood doctrine. First of all, the term double predestination is a necessary term because there are those who claim that the Bible teaches what they call single predestination. Otherwise, we would just simply say predestination. But in order to differentiate between those who believe in single predestination, we talk about double predestination. So what is single predestination? We are told that God in eternity past elected a people for himself whom he would actively save in the outworking of history. However, he did not decree that the rest of mankind would absolutely be lost. In other words, he did not reprobate them. He did not assign them or consign them to eternal hell. And this view says that God then refrained from electing some men to salvation, but at the same time, he did not decree their condemnation and their continuation in sin, and of course, as a consequence, their ultimate suffering. In other words, God actively elected some people to salvation, but simply ignored everyone else. He just let the chips fall where they may. Folks, that's not only inconsistent with Scripture, it makes no sense. You know, listen, if you were to set before me a can of soda and a cup of coffee, and you said, take your pick. You can only have one, but take your pick. You know, but the fact that I would choose the coffee over the soda means that in some sense I reject the soda, right? In some sense, I have to reject it to choose the one. It's a conclusion you can't escape. I may not be saying I despise soda, but I am saying I prefer the coffee. That's what I'm saying. And so the point is simple, that by God choosing some and not others, at least there is a passive rejection of the non-elect. By not electing some to salvation, God is in some sense, he is resigning the rest to judgment and condemnation. And you shouldn't think for a moment that God has no idea what he was doing. Right? Now, I'm not saying that God is indifferent toward the non-elect. The scripture uses language like vessels of wrath. It uses language like prepared for destruction. We read it in this text. And it doesn't mean prepared themselves. I've heard that before. That is an innovative interpretation. It is not biblical, and it will not stand even the test of its own context. But nonetheless, no, that's what the scripture says. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But what I'm saying is that the election of some necessitates the rejection of others. And so the doctrine of double predestination says that God has not only appointed eternal destiny of some to salvation, we call that unconditional election, right? But also the remainder to eternal damnation, or what the Bible calls reprobation. God rejects them. In other words, before the foundation of the world, God appointed his elect to eternal life and consigned the rest to everlasting punishment. This is undeniably what the Bible teaches. And so for a few moments, I want us to consider the finer points of this doctrine that we might be able to give a reasonable answer for why we believe this from a biblical perspective. Now, the first thing I think I have to say about this is that lots of people that I have known distort the doctrine of double predestination. They think that God's reprobation functions exactly like his election. In other words, it's just the opposite end of the spectrum. In other words, God operates in the same way and in the same manner with the reprobates as he does with the elect. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Basically, the Bible describes in detail how God works in those whom he has decreed to save, right? He redeems his own by divine initiative. It's not of us, it is of him. It is all of God. And so we don't come to him without him drawing us to himself. He produces faith in our hearts. He creates good works within us. He actively works to transform us. That's how the Bible describes God's work in the elect. And so from this, some have assumed that reprobation works the same way, only to the opposite effect. In other words, they think God's decree of reprobation means he actively works sin in the lives of the non-elect and brings them to damnation by divine initiative. They think double predestination means that God is actively keeping the reprobate from coming to him. I mean, they may want to come, but just as they're on the verge of turning to him, he hardens their hearts. That's how they read the passage. And so he fills their mind with unbelief, and he energizes evil deeds in them, and he actively brings them to damnation. In this view, the good works and sanctification of the elect is the monergistic work of God, but they also believe that sin and degeneration of the reprobate is the monergistic work of God. And that's a false view. That is not what the Scripture teaches. I would call that a distorted view of double predestination, because it's simply not the way the Bible pictures God's work. You see, the problem is they think that God positively and actively intervenes in the lives of the reprobate to bring them to sin, just as he positively and actively intervenes in the lives of the elect to bring us to salvation. This would make God the author of sin. And that would make God unjust for punishing a person for doing what God monergistically and irresistibly coerced them to do. That's not the way the Bible presents it at all. It's not the Reformed view either. I mean, yes, predestination is double, but it involves election and reprobation, but not in the same way. There is a marked difference in how predestination works out for the elect and how it works out for the reprobate. And the point is, God does not work in the same way in bringing those destinies about. To understand the Reformed view, you have to understand that all of humanity was plunged into sin by the fall. All of humanity ruined. All of humanity born in sin, shaped with iniquity. And it's what we call total depravity. If you don't believe in total depravity, you're going to have a problem squaring any other biblical doctrine. Because it begins there. It begins there. And so Augustine put it quite well. Unregenerate man is incapable of righteousness. That means that God doesn't have to actively work in the reprobate for them to sin. Sinning is what they do. They do it from the moment they take their first breath until their last breath. And it's all they do is sin. Everything that the unregenerate does is sin. Later, Luther would come to this same conclusion by declaring that the will of fallen humanity is bound by sin. He's a slave to sin, and he can do nothing but sin. And that makes a big difference in how we understand double predestination. You see, God doesn't have to work sin in the lives of the reprobate. They do it quite well on their own, right? That's what they do by default. Sin is the climate in which this world lives. It's the air that the unregenerate breathe. And therefore, since God decrees reprobation in those who are born fallen, he doesn't have to coerce anyone to sin. They're not puppets with no natural inclination of their own. Sin is their penchant. And so to be reprobate is to be left in sin, not driven or forced into sin. You see the difference? And therefore, in the Reformed view, God from all eternity decrees some to election and positively intervenes in their lives. Otherwise, we would never come to him. And yet otherwise, though we would remain just like the reprobate, he passes over the reprobate. God works regeneration and faith in us. That's a work of grace performed by God alone. But on the other hand, according to his own wise counsel, God withholds this work of grace from the non-elect. And he is under no obligation to do it. This is something that has come along with the elevation of humanity in our day. We are an entitled society. An entitled culture. We believe we're entitled to everything. And so when people hear this doctrine, well, God surely is entitled to do for me what he did for you. God is under no obligation. That's exactly what Romans 9 says. He is under no obligation. He will show mercy to those he will show mercy. And to those he will harden, he will harden. And so by his own wise counsel, he makes this determination. And there is nothing in us that was lovely, that called God to us. God chose us of his own free will. so that he could demonstrate his mercy, his grace, his power in his people, the people he chose for himself. And it's all up to him. We are not special people because there was something good in us. We are only a special people because he chose us. We were just like everyone else. We were just like the reprobate. And so, there's a sense in which then God simply passes over and leaves the reprobate to themselves. He doesn't have to work sin and unbelief in them. That's what they do naturally. And what's more, the Reformed doctrine, the Reformed theology, denies any explanation that would ever make God the author of sin. The Scripture expressly denies that he is the author of sin. There is no unrighteousness with God, and we have to be faithful to God's word. So God works actively in the lives of the redeemed, choosing them by his grace, giving them his spirit, regenerating them, calling them to himself, and working his righteousness in them. But with respect to salvation, his posture is passive toward the reprobate. Now, we do have to be careful at this point, because some might hear that language and think that God's work among the unregenerate is deistic. Remember, deism is the belief that God created everything, he wound it all up like a clock, set it in motion, and now just lets it run under its own steam. Don't think that for a moment. God is sovereignly in control of every single thing that occurs in time and space. He's not sitting back and watching. Our sovereign Lord rules the universe in every detail. He superintends everything to such a degree that not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will, that not a single hair from our head falls without him numbering and keeping track of those numbers. And those are Christ's own words. And so, from the perspective of God's eternal decree, there is no such thing as the permissive will of God. You know, we come up with these terms because we're trying to explain things that are difficult to explain. But there really isn't such a thing as the permissive will of God. God does permit things, but everything that occurs is either his secret will or it is his decretive will. What God decrees or what God in secret has determined will come to pass. I don't like the term permissive because it makes God utterly passive to other people and to creatures who make these decisions. It's seemingly without his control. He is still in control. They are free to make the decisions they make, but they are only free to sin because they are bound by sin. We have to keep all of that square. We have to deal with Paul's language in Romans 9. And yes, God does harden then the sinner's heart. So what does that mean, that he hardens their heart? Well, the Bible describes it in many ways. For those who do not love the truth, and notice that, that's how it begins. For those who do not love the truth, he sends a strong delusion that they will believe a lie. He basically helps them out. This is what you want to believe? And so, here, I'm going to send a strong delusion. Strengthen your unbelief by the strong delusion. It's what you want, and he gives it to them. And so he may provoke rebellion in them, as he did whenever he was frustrating Pharaoh. He may use Satan to accomplish his good purpose, as he did with David when David numbered the people, right? He may do this as he did whenever the evil Jewish leaders and Romans got together, conspired against Christ, and killed him on the cross. All of these were evil deeds that God was in control of. To say that double predestination is passive with regard to the reprobate is not to say that God is inactive where they are concerned. So how does God harden the hearts of sinners without being the author of sin? That's the question, isn't it? Well, first of all, we have to remember that the sinner's heart is already recalcitrant. The more that the revelation of God comes to them, the tighter they close their eyes. I love what Jesus says in John chapter 3, that They don't want, they hate the light. They won't come into the light. They don't want their deeds to be exposed. And so the closer the light came, the tighter they closed their eyes. The more defiant they became, right? And so we have to remember that already the sinner's heart is not going to repent. It is not going to ask God for forgiveness. It is not going to yield. It is not going to humble itself. We are born haters of God. That's what the scripture says. And so I would ask someone this question. When you read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God, do you think that Pharaoh would have done anything righteous had God not hardened his heart? No, he wouldn't have. He would have sinned just in a different way. Even when Pharaoh finally let God's people go, it wasn't an act of righteousness. Why? Because he wasn't doing it to glorify God. He was doing it to save his own skin and his own people, right? He let them go because it benefited him. Now, everything Pharaoh did right up to the very end of his life as he was drowned in the Red Sea, it was sin, everything. God simply directed the way Pharaoh would sin. You know, in the same manner, God superintends and directs all things so that even in man's sin, his good purpose is accomplished. This brings in the doctrine we refer to as divine concurrence. As men intend evil, in that very same act, God intends good. We see that in the life of Joseph. We see this in the cross of Christ. We see this in the Apostle Paul and his time of persecuting the church and then his conversion. We see that God was at work in all of these things, directing the affairs of men for his glorious purpose. And this is how Proverbs describes God's work among men. The hearts of men are in his hand. God turns them just like a farmer will dig irrigation channels to direct where the water flows. The water flows naturally down the channel, but the farmer makes it go where he pleases by directing its path, right? So the sin just naturally flowed from Pharaoh. God just dug the ditch so that the sin would flow in the direction that he had determined. Pharaoh is still responsible, fully responsible for everything he did, and yet God's purpose was not thwarted. What a sovereign God we serve. And so that's the way sinful human hearts are controlled, and that God remains sovereign even in the evil acts of men. In any case, as we close, at the end of the day, this doctrine of double predestination is not just an exercise in ideological theology. We have to know that God is absolutely sovereign. We have to know this, because if you know anything of your own heart, you know that if God is not absolutely sovereign, you would be lost. If you know anything of your own heart, you know that were it not for his divine intervention and his intervention alone, there would be no hope. We have to know this. We have to realize what the scripture says, that God is absolutely sovereign. And we need to be assured that there is no single person, no matter how mighty, no matter how powerful, no matter how renowned, there's not a single person who is able to defy God unless God allows them to. I often use this example. The atheist who curses God with the very breath that God is feeding him at that moment. He couldn't curse God if God were to close his hand and not give him the next breath. He's only allowed to do that because God permits, because God sustains, because God has a purpose in that. And so this is what we have to come to terms with. We must understand that no one is able to choose his destiny. We love to think that as Americans. We can choose our own destiny, right? Listen, the reprobate, not a single one will be able to opt out of eternal judgment. They're not going to be able to choose their own destiny. When they stand before God and receive the sentence that he has for them, they will comply. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. More importantly, this also underscores God's grace to his beloved. Because if we stand before him and we are welcomed into the kingdom, if we are welcomed into the Father's house to dwell with him forever, it will be only because of God's grace. It will be only be because of God's favor that he showed, because he showed mercy to us. If he didn't work redemption in our hearts, we would all face the same fate as the non-elect. That's the truth. So as the Reformers rightly recognized, this is a doctrine that is essential to the foundation of biblical revelation. We have to accept that God is in control of all things, even the destinies of men. Either God is in control, or as R.C. Sproul used to say, if there is one maverick molecule in all the universe, all bets are off. Right? One maverick molecule can destroy the order, but the order can't be destroyed, because God is sovereignly in control. And so we should be ever so thankful that he has shown mercy to us. We didn't deserve it. We weren't better than anyone else. We weren't better than anyone whose heart he hardens. But it's only because of the grace of God that he has softened our hearts, that he has given us a heart of flesh. He's taken out that heart of stone with which we were born, and he's given us a heart transplant, a living heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that's alive, a heart that submits to him and shows love to the God who has shown us mercy. And to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.